All right, the book of Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read here the first 10 verses. And the goal is to do verse 3 this morning for our message. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure that we will finish that, but we'll see how the time goes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we have Jesus' first recorded pretty full sermon that he preached. This is an example of what is meant when it says in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 23, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We have an example message of what that looks like. The aim of this message is primarily teaching to observe to the disciples all that he has commanded. Although it also has a secondary application in making disciples. It shows us what is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Just some structural things here. You'll notice that this Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, is bookend with the phrase, "For theirs is presently the kingdom of heaven." We also noted in verse 3 and verse 10, "Blessed are present." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." It's also true in verses 4 through 9, you have "blessed are," but the fullness of the reward is future. They shall be in the future comforted. They shall be in the future inherit the earth. So you have this kind of structural analysis that is going on here in what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. I've been blessed of the Lord to have preached or taught through the Beatitudes at least twice in 39 years of full-time ministry. I actually went back in my notes and looked. The first time I preached this series on the Beatitudes was in September of 1991. I was in my first year of the first church that I pastored. I went there in February, and in September of that year, I began this study. So it was some 7 months into my first pastorate that I preached this series on the Beatitudes. The second time I preached this was here at our church, and it was 23 years ago. In 2001, and it also was in the month of September. September was a good month for me to begin series. Whereas in my first pastorate, it was some 7 months before I taught this. It was actually 2 months into my pastorate here that I went through what are the Beatitudes. This Bible that I brought today is actually when I started to pastor at Faith Memorial, I got another Bible. This was the Bible I used at Lighthouse Baptist Church, And I have notes. This was back when I could write really, really small and still read it. And so I was looking at my notes that I had here, and I have a series of contrasts going down through these Beatitudes, and I thought I would read them to you. Those that are of Christ, verse 3, are utterly destitute, whereas what the world preaches is self-esteem. In verse 4, a genuine disciple of Christ has sorrow over their sinfulness. But the world says that you need to fulfill yourself. In verse 5, blessed are, and this is the King James Bible, blessed are the meek. I have down beside that, a genuine disciple is willing to be governed by God, whereas the world says to be self-dependent upon yourself. Verse 6, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. I have that a genuine disciple has a single, all-consuming passion for the righteousness of God, whereas the world says that you are to be self-satisfied with your life. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. I have a genuine disciple knows and comes to know more fully year by year that everything they have is of the Lord. Everything. Nothing is deserved. It is all of what? Mercy. Whereas the world says, no, you need to be self-justified. You are to declare yourself good. You receive this because you did certain things. In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. I have down beside that a single focus and a cleansed heart for purity, whereas the world says to be self-righteous. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. This is a person who strives to maintain the peace of God in their soul. They already have peace with God. Now they want the what? The peace of God, so that they have that contentedness, and of course, they strive to tell others about that. And then the last one, blessed are they which are persecuted. A genuine disciple really values these attributes to the place where they are willing to suffer for it. They're not going to give it up, regardless of what the world may go after them. Those things are still true today. The Bible has not changed. These are still the nature of believers who are to be inheritors of the kingdom of God. And our world has not moved closer to God since 1991. It has only gone further away from these things. And folks, it is true. I remember hearing a man who was in the ministry decades ago say something like this: if the world is here, the church is here. If the world moves further away from God, it's not that the church stays here, it's that the world, the church, follows the same distance. So the world has not gotten better, and I think it is evident that the church has not gotten better through all these years. The fact that I preach both of these, the fact that I preach the Beatitudes in both of these churches show how much I believe these passages are essential for the foundation of a church and the foundation of an individual believer. You stray from this, you are moving away from being God-favored. Everybody see that? Blessed are these people. What these people have is something internal. It's not merely external. It's not merely something that is for show so that others may see it in your life. In fact, worldly people don't see this at all. They just excuse it away as you're just a little bit more dedicated or something like that. The fact that I preached this within 7 months of my first pastorate and 2 months of my second really betray my heart as a pastor. That heart to see these things in the church of Jesus Christ has not diminished all these years. I have, by the grace of God, always believed that we should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Did everybody hear that emphasis? And all these things will be added unto me. I've given my life for this. Not to be found in a righteousness which is of law, but in a righteousness which is of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness that exceeds, look at chapter 5, verse 20. It exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Folks, if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will not. If you do not have these attributes of the nature of this future kingdom in your soul and growing, this is what Peter says in his epistle in 2 Peter 1. If these qualities are in you and are abounding, an abundant entrance into the kingdom will be yours. These are not optional. These are not just for growing believers. If you want to possess the kingdom of heaven, you must be poor in what? You must be poor in spirit. And then you will be growing in that aspect. If you want to enter and possess the kingdom of heaven, verse 10, there will be some measure and some degree of being persecuted for the sake, listen, of that internal righteousness which is inside of you. This is what is genuine Christianity. This is a world that rejects this, is the world in which we are living today. And it's always been that way, to various measures and to various degrees. I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 23. And I want to show you our Lord's condemnation of merely having an external righteousness, a righteousness which is show. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13, Jesus delivers not blessing but woes to certain people in this chapter is not woes to the non-religious. It is woes to the religious of that day, specifically the religious leadership of that day. And we noted from the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of these religious leaders. What does he say in verse 14? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, now note this, and for a pretense, you make what kind of prayers? What kind of prayers? Long prayers. So folks, their prayer life was a covering over a heart that was greedy. Everybody see that? Did they pray? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to talk about praying to be seen of men. The external, I'm going to use the word ritual, of praying to cover over what was inside of them. We have also here, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So did the scribes and the Pharisees pray? Did they evangelize? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. And folks, here's the danger, is that we look at people and we say, well, they pray and they pass out tracts and they evangelize, so therefore, they're more spiritual than other people. And the answer to that is, they could be genuinely saved and be more godly. But it's also equally true that it could be a what? A cover over what's really going on where? In their hearts. It is dangerous for us to merely make our judgments based on religious activity. Do you think Judas prayed? Do you think Judas evangelized? And folks, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed at who? Nobody pointed at Judas. He was commonly accepted among the 12 as being a genuine disciple. And last Sunday night, we did a Sunday school study on what type of animal? A wolf. And what do they wear?
Sheep's
clothing. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. We have them evangelizing. In verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe. So did they pray? Did they evangelize? Did they tithe? Folks, that sounds like the three hallmarks of accepting people into membership into churches. I I heard one preacher say that he wished he had a little wand, and the wand was called the Holy Spirit detector. And then when people came forward for church membership, he could wave this wand, and if it beeped, he would say, yes, you're accepted. And if it didn't beep, it would say no. Because we're not very good judges, are we? We're definitely not infallible judges. Not only that, but in verses 25 and 27 through 27 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but where? Inside, you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You actually indulge who? Yourself. It doesn't sound like mourning. It doesn't sound like being poor in spirit. And he says in verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be what? Clean also. And so we've had a backlash in our churches today because there was a generation, and this and the young people saw it to some degree, where there was this stress on cleaning the outside. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't wear this. Wear that. And they reacted to that. And they said, now, really, what matters is the inside. And so what they did is they said, well, what matters is the inside, but the outside doesn't matter. But what does our Lord say? Listen, clean the inside. Why? So that the outside may be clean what? Also. It's not an either or. It's both. And it starts on the inside of me being conformed into the image of Christ and walking in the fruit of the Spirit, and then growing in that. And you only get the fruit of the Spirit when you receive the Spirit, when you're justified, saved by the grace of God. He says again, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear what? Isn't that the problem? Folks, don't you wish that everybody's outside was like their inside? Because then you could really make proper what? Judgments. But they make the outside beautiful. When you look at them, I remember when I was a lost person. I was lost and I was coming into the understanding of just how miserable a creature I was. And I remember looking at the Mormon religion. And I remember these beautiful pictures of happy children around a table and walking around in nice, proper clothing and conducting their speech properly. And do they evangelize? Yes. And I remember thinking, now, you know what? That's exactly the type of religion that I would like to have. The only reason I didn't go there, and you'll probably chuckle at this, is because they wouldn't, and that day you couldn't drink Pepsis and you couldn't eat pig. They were keeping the dietary law, and there were, you couldn't have caffeine. There goes your coffee in the morning. I wasn't willing to do that so that I could be beautiful on the outside. But you look at that and you say, wow, you know, if I was going to pick a religion, that's what it would look like. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
so to you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Where is Jesus putting the emphasis?
On the heart.
So that the outside may be clean also. Not only that, but these people don't think that they're like other human beings. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. I think every believer, and I mean genuine believer, when they're first saved and they go back and they read the Exodus and they read about all the miracles that God had done, and then they read all the ways that the children of Israel just rebelled against God, has said in your heart, I don't know why they did that. If I would have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Am I the only one that ever had a thought like that? But then you grow in the grace of God and you begin saying, oh yeah, oh yeah. No question about it at all. If I'd have been back there, I would have been grumbling for not having food and water just like they did. You're no longer saying, well, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have done that. You begin to see your poverty of spirit. That just like they needed the righteousness of God, I need to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself. Everybody hear what I'm saying? And folks, here's what happens. Eventually, the inside comes out. In Matthew 23, verse 34, Jesus' response to such hypocrisy. How do you think God would respond to such hypocrisy? He sends preachers to them. You would think God would abandon them. But no, he sends preachers to them. And when he sends preachers to them, what's on the inside comes out. Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt. Everybody read that? And folks, what is the last, as we go back to the Beatitudes, what is the last Beatitude? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When you begin pointing out that speech is not right, how you're treating that brother is not correct, how you're making that decision is not right, the wolf fangs shine through the sheep's clothing. What is inside comes out. Was that true in Jesus' day? Yeah. What did these leaders do to our Lord? They put him to death. Did he do anything wrong? He only went about doing good. And they would rather have a robber loose than the righteous Son of the living God. That's amazing, isn't it?
And folks, you know this to be true. Have you ever pressed upon someone who says that they're a believer, but they're not a member of a local New Testament assembly? Have you ever pressed on them, you need to be in a local New Testament church? And you hear excuses. And you press a little bit more. And if you press it a little bit more, what happens? They're angry at you. These religious leaders were not poor in spirit. Actually, they claimed to be rich in the things of God. They actually claimed that they knew the Bible well enough that they could teach others. Their satisfaction of their heart came not from the righteousness of God, but from the things of this life. They were prideful. Dear God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican. And Jesus said that they were people who trusted that they were righteous. And they condemned others. They didn't painfully hunger for the righteousness of God. They painfully hungered to be seen of other men. They never had a thought about mercifully laying down their lives for other people. All they thought about was who? Themselves. These people that don't know the law. Well, it was their responsibility to teach the law. They long for position and not peace of heart. And they certainly didn't want to suffer. They wanted to stay in the good graces of Rome. Why? Pilate says. They were envious of Jesus. And the Pharisees said, if this man continues on, Rome's going to come and take away our place. Folks, there is worldly pride and there is spiritual pride that is also of this world. And I want you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 2 because Paul really addresses this here in this chapter. Now you realize and bring to remembrance that Paul is writing about the righteousness of God. And he moves into speaking about the wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on and talks about people who live their lives for the lust of their hearts. They're unthankful people. They're not interested in God at all. They invent their own little religions so that they can justify their fornications and their lifestyle.
They are full of adulteries, unfaithfulness in their marriages. There are homosexuals. They have a depraved mind. They're filled with all forms of unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil. They're full of envy. This is how they live their lives, and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They gossips. They slander people. They hate God. They're disobedient to parents. They don't love their own mom and dad. They have no understanding. They're unmerciful, unloving, untrustworthy. And they have in their consciences the writing of the law of God, and yet they go against that. And folks, when we think about the mass of humanity that is just like that, it is easy for us to be quick to look down on those. And so in Romans chapter 2, he begins to address the religious. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So you made a right assessment. God does condemn these people. But where you failed to make the application was with who?
Yourself.
Your heart. Your depravity, your sin nature. The things you think about when mom and dad tell you to do something you don't want to do. When a pastor or an evangelist preaches something that crosses your lifestyle. When you have an agenda and this is what's right and somebody gets in your way. You may not have literally murdered a man, but you've used your mouth to call them idiots and fools and stupid and dumb. Where did that come from? Your and my wicked heart. This is what Jesus is going after. The religion of that day had turned into beautiful graveyards. One commentator said, he said, if you really think about it, the whole world is nothing more than a graveyard. Both literally and spiritually. And he goes on and he condemns their stubbornness and their unrepentant heart. And he says at the end of the day, verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now folks, this is very important, his next statement. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the what? The doers. And folks, the doing of law has always begun with the law being written in your heart. It was never meant to be merely external. So what's going to happen? Folks, what's coming in the future? Look at verse 16. Paul says there's coming a day when according to my gospel, God
will judge. Everybody see that in the passage? What is God judging? What's He judging?
The secrets.
The secrets. The secrets that nobody else sees, but He does. Your beautiful tomb, your garnishing of that tomb, doing the external things, and when you do them, you feel like that you're doing something for God. But inside, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You remember our Lord saying, where do adulteries and murders and slanders, where does that come from? Does it come from your circumstances? Does it come from the fact that somebody said something mean to you and they deserve it? Jesus said, out of the abundance of our what? Our heart. God is going to judge your secrets. And it may be secrets that your spouse doesn't know, your family doesn't know, your church family doesn't know. But the darkness of your soul is light before God. And His Word, Christ Jesus Himself, goes down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It goes down to the secret place in your heart. Now, folks, when you really see this and you really embrace this, you will know that you are poor in heart. You're bankrupt. You'll be like the publican who tore his clothes and all he could do was say, be merciful to me. What? Folks, he wasn't coming to God with something in him that he thought was good. He wasn't coming to God saying, well, you know, I'm half good, half bad. The bad stuff, I need to have atoned. The good stuff, I'm okay with. The only way that he could be right with God is for God to show mercy. And mercy is something given to someone who doesn't deserve it. Christian, if you would really get a hold of this, you had to get a hold and measure what I just said. But if you would get a hold of this, it would change everything about you. It would help you understand what's happening in your life. That God is wanting to work through His Son, by His Spirit, through His Word, to change who you are. He wants to change your being, not merely your doing. He wants to change your being so that your doing will be changed. That you're not just, oh, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to evangelize. No, you really have a concern for people. And whether it's Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock, or it's Tuesday at 7 a.m. or 7 p.m., if you run across somebody, eventually, hopefully, if you're talking to them long enough, you're going to talk about the things of Christ.
It's in your heart. It's who you are. Somebody asked me one time, said, if somebody put a gun to your head and said, deny Christ. Now, I'm not saying that I couldn't deny Christ, but as me sitting here thinking about it, it would be like me denying who I am. I can't deny who I am. I'm a Christian. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. How could I deny my identity? It's not, oh, well, you know, I'll deny him about this. And, you know, I won't be like Bunyan. And all he had to do was say he wouldn't preach anymore. He spends 12 years in jail. His family's impoverished. They have no food. His wife's begging for a baby that was born because she was all dried up because she couldn't get water and food. Begging people to feed her baby. Her baby died. What's going on with this man? He can't deny who he was. He can't deny who he is. And those who are disciples of Christ, and there have been disciples of Christ who have denied the Lord. Can you think of one? Peter. But when the Lord looked on him and their eyes met, what happened to Peter's inner world? He was destroyed. And on the day of Pentecost, he essentially denied his denial. And there have been other men in church history who have done that. I forget the man's name, but they put him under intense torture and pressure, and he signed after David, denying the Lord. And here he is. And he writes, my conscience just smote me. And he writes a denial of his denial. And they come in and they grab him and they tie him to the stake to burn him at the stake. And when they lit the fire, he said, he took his hand that signed the denial. And he put his hand into the flame first and watched that hand burn. Because by that member of his body, he denied Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? We have a video of Russians when they were in prison, and the general or the person who was in charge of the concentration camp, they show him and he's frustrated and he just gets up and he says, what is it about the Bible that is so precious to them? Why would they give up everything for the Bible? Because it's their life. Folks, this is what it means to have poverty of spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, according to a Greek lexicon, means to be a privileged recipient of divine favor. I've shortened that down to just say God favored. God favored is this type of man, woman, boy, or girl. Folks, if you have a poverty of spirit, you have been favored by God. You have been favored by God. Is that what the world teaches?
Yes or no?
No.
Many so-called Christian counselors don't even teach it. Many pastors don't teach it. If you want to be blessed of God, if you want to be a privileged recipient of divine favor, it begins right here in how you view your soul. Now, the word poor here is very telling. The Greek word comes from a verb that means to shrink back or to cringe before someone. And folks, this is what beggars did in the days of Christ. And I want to show you an example of this. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to stop here in the middle of the message. Book of Acts, chapter 3. Poverty is described by two words in our Greek New Testament. There's a poor that is like a person that is just going without some things. In other words, if I compared you to Bill Gates, you would be what? You'd be poor, right? That's not this word. This word, poor, is a poverty in which a person is totally dependent on someone else. Now I want to show you that here in Acts 3. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being what? All right, let's stop here. He's being what?
Carried.
He's being carried. He can't what? He can't walk. He's totally dependent on someone to carry him and his stretcher to this place to beg. Everybody see that? He was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every what? Every day. So folks, how often was he carried there, then picked up and carried back? Every day. Would you like to be like that? The answer to that is no. All of us have said, I don't want to get old and have to, can you finish this? Depend on other people to take care of me. This is what this man is. And they carried him and brought him down every day, verse 2, Acts 3, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. That was his spot. Why was he carried there and left there during the day out in the heat of the sun? Why was he carried there? Verse 2. To beg alms of those who were entering the temple. In other words, he is totally dependent on other people to get him there, to take him back, and he's utterly dependent on who? Other people to give him his daily living, his food, his clothing.
So there he is. And he's been there for a while. He's well known there. Perhaps Peter and John had passed by him before. But now, Peter and John, about to go in the temple, the beggar began asking to receive what? Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. And in verse 4, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said what? What did he say to them? What did he say? That means he wasn't looking at them. He's on the ground. He can't move. He's totally dependent on other people. He's totally dependent on other people for his living. And I don't know if he did it this way, but it could have been something like this. There he is in his rags. He's there. And he's got his hand over him and his head bowed. And he's just crying out, alms for the poor. Peter and John say, look on us. And he removes his hand, lifts his head, and does what? He looks on them. Why is he not looking on them? He's cringing. He's ashamed of the position of life that he's in which he's totally dependent on other people. And folks, this is why I entitled the message, Beggars in Heart. When Jesus says poor in spirit, this is the type of poverty that he's talking about. You're totally dependent on who? God and Christ. For everything. For your righteousness, for your living, for your means, for the fruit, everything. And you go before God like the publican with your head bowed. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. And the Word of God says, alms for the poor. I sent Christ for you. And he gave his life for you. If anybody could have claimed self-righteousness, it would have been the Son of Man. Folks, Jesus Christ is the greatest alms any man could receive. But you've got to be a beggar to want it. One commentator said, and I quote, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworthiness before God. And as such, it is the deepest form of repentance. Poverty of spirit that Christ insists on is a full, honest, factual, conscious, conscientious recognition before God of one's personal moral bankruptcy. It is the opposite of self-esteem. It is the opposite of believe in yourself. If you can believe, you can do it. It's the opposite of dreaming your great dreams for God so that you can go out and do something. It's the opposite of realizing the powers that are within you. It's the opposite of you thinking that you're somebody. is the opposite of just having a stiff upper lip about life, which is stubbornness. The commentator goes on and says, it is a complete absence of pride. A complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God, that we have a tremendous awareness of our nothingness. And folks, you know, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look around you. You don't see many wealthy, nobility, but what you do see are nobodies. Folks, we're to be a gathering of nobodies. The church is a gathering of spiritually bankrupt people who have been given the riches of the knowledge of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Our poverty is turned into wealth by Jesus Christ our Lord. But folks, even then, you don't walk around saying, I'm wealthy, I'm wealthy, I'm wealthy. This is family talk. Because you still recognize that at the end of the day, if Christ doesn't do it for you, you're lost. I don't care how many sermons a person may have preached. I don't care how many good works. I don't care how many tracts you passed out. I don't care how many prayers you prayed. I don't care how much God talk you have. If you don't have the righteousness of God inside of you, if the light that you claim to be in you is darkness, how great is that type of darkness? Do you know the Lord? Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Have you become a disciple of Christ? And if you are a disciple of Christ, are you pursuing the inworking and outworking of His righteousness in your heart? Or has this happened? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Don't you know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Who did he say that to? Who did he say that to? The church of Laodicea. No poverty of soul in that church. Just self-satisfaction. Let's pray.